Truly, heaven will be worth it all, and that's really what the Bible's all about, is teaching us that way, that narrow, difficult way that leads to an eternal life in heaven with God. And we're studying the book of Revelation, which has quite a bit to say about that particular subject. In our previous lessons, we learned things that were very most important about Revelation, this letter, is what the scripture says about itself, that these things that were written to the saints must shortly take place. At the, you know, we read the first verse in itself at the end, things which must shortly take place. And so we look at this through that perspective, through those glasses. In fact, in the chapter of the last chapter of the book in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, it's kind of like bookends of thought. The words of the faithful are, the words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels to show his servants what? The things which must shortly take place. So it opens with those words and it closes with those words. And so, you know, we conclude concretely that Jesus is the author of the book of Revelation. Again, at that very first verse, it says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he is the author of this book. He who holds the seven stars in his right hands is Jesus. And so he's the one that authored the book, and it's being written by John, but through Christ. And we also learn that of the seven churches, two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, received only commendation. That's a good thing. Four, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, they received both commendation and condemnation. And one, the church of Laodicea, received only rebuke, only condemnation. And so we want to study these letters to the churches, and we want to learn from them, glean from them things that we need to be aware of, things that we can see we're doing right, things that we see we're doing wrong, both as a church and as individuals. And so that's the purpose of study. So in this lesson today, we look at the church at Smyrna, beginning at verse 8. We read, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. What's the significance of that? We're not reading a dead letter. We're not reading something that has not come, that doesn't apply to this world today. It's not out of date. Right? Clearly, the first and the last who was dead and came alive refers to Jesus, who is alive, eternal, in the heavens. The very key verse here is verse 10, which says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Again, that comes hand in hand with the things that must shortly come to pass. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the key text. Jesus is telling this church that things are bad, but they're going to get worse. And he wants them to be prepared. Right? There are many things that a church would want to hear from the Lord when we think about it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Those are great words. That's something we all really should want to hear. But I think the best of all of the things, and there are many, are the words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," Matthew 25:34. In the day of judgment, those are the words we want to hear. So in this letter is 4 verses long. So that means the sermon should be about 10 minutes. We'll see. But in these 4 verses, we realize right off the bat that Smyrna is considered a good church, right? And we know that because it only received commendations. And like many churches today, it was considered poor by the standard of the world. But by God's standard, Jesus says they were rich. Rich in faith. Rich in hope. Rich in spiritual strength. Right? We're told how... We weren't told who planted this church. And we realized that this church was only 40 miles north of Ephesus. And we know in Acts chapter 19 and in other places that Paul visited the church in Ephesus. And so it's not too hard to suppose that maybe Paul, his influence reached 40 miles up the road and that church was planted because of his work. But we don't know that for sure. We do know something really interesting about this church. This church is known for its idolatry, but we also know that this church was a shadow of the resurrection. And we'll get into that. But the Greek poet Homer, he was born in Smyrna. And he tells us that this city passed away in obscurity. And that was 300 years. It was destroyed 300 years earlier, but it was rebuilt by Alexander the Great. It was that coming up out of the ashes scenario. Known for its idolatry, Smyrna was chosen as the site for the temple of Tiberius, that Roman emperor who lived between 14 and 37 AD. And became the center for emperor worship. That was that compulsory demand that every citizen once a year had to come and burn a little bit of incense and make that proclamation that Caesar is Lord and God. And so this church has a background that it's in a community that is not a good community. Just like most churches today. At verse 9, we see 3 challenges in this text. We see tribulation. That's one of the things that they had to face. The word tribulation, by the way, is a great trouble or suffering, according to Oxford Dictionary. The Greek word philipsis, it says it's a pressing together, a pressure. It's a Greek metaphor here as an oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. And Jesus warned of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24:9, using that very same word, right? They will deliver you up to tribulation, Jesus said to those saints in Matthew. They will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so it's not the first time that the churches were facing tribulations, but they were warned by Jesus to get ready yourself spiritually, emotionally, get ready because the trouble is coming. And yet they, you know, we think of this, there's always hope. There's always hope. There's always that knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that you may have hope, that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world." That's from Jesus. to the apostles and indirectly to us. You know, when Pilate was with Jesus during that trial, Jesus was at peace. He knew what was coming, and he also knew facing that cross. The phrase, the joy of the cross. And so he wasn't troubled by what was needed to be done. In Rome in 8:35, think about that verse that Paul spoke to the Roman church in chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? He said, shall tribulation. Think about what that meant. Because now we understand that what tribulation really entails. These people were murdered brutally. They were hated by all nations. You know, they were treated poorly. Some of them couldn't get jobs. Sometimes they were pushed out of their homes and scattered abroad, considered the scum of the earth by many in their generation, in those cities. And that tribulation included torture, it included death. So think about those words. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? Right? Those saints understood that phrase. They understood how significant, how powerful, how impactful those words are. So it wasn't tribulation, it wasn't distress, it wasn't persecution, famine, or nakedness. It wasn't peril or sword. None of those things can separate us from the love of God, because God loves us in a way that no one else can. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. So imagine how those saints understood the word tribulation when Paul wrote it. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 6, you know, it's easy to fall back on the word. We know that He will repay those with tribulation who trouble us. But that doesn't help us in our tribulation. Only the love of God, only faithfulness, only the hope of the resurrection, only the knowledge that Jesus is going to come back, only the knowledge that he's defeated sin and death, only the knowledge that he is risen and he will raise us up. So we don't fear death. We don't fear tribulation. The faithful have the assurance of eternal life. The assurance because of Jesus' resurrection. And so, secondly, he uses the word poverty. Right? And it seems like poverty and persecution, they go hand in hand. They go together. Great troubles, great suffering, great persecution causes poverty within the church. Right? In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 1, what do we read? That there was a great persecution arose against the saints, against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And when that happened, saints were scattered all over the place. They had to leave their homes, their income, their jobs, and even family and friends. Think about how that would create and generate poverty. So little doubt that there was monetary poverty inflicted upon them because of that persecution, because of that tribulation. And we remember in James chapter 2, verse 5, we mentioned this morning in the Bible study, that, you know, God's no respecter of persons, and he's chosen the poor of the world, of this world, to be rich in faith. And that's a far greater richness than having money in your pocket. That's what James is talking about. So the poor, the people who are without monetary resources, are made rich in faith. Much better, much better, much better. Tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonment, sleeplessness, fastings, sorrowful. Those are things that Paul endured, the kind of tribulations that he faced. He was stoned. He was beaten with the scourge. He was left for dead. All these things. And yet he said, rejoicing. because he was able spiritually to make many rich. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Think about what Paul endured, and he just kept on going. Right? In the days of Domitian, the scholars, they make a clear note that as they wanted, you know, he demanded that they call him Lord and God. And it was considered treason. And people were persecuted for not confessing him as Lord and God. Their property was confiscated. They were imprisoned and even executed. So think about what that really means. Number three, blasphemy. He mentions blasphemy. And at that time, that was a real issue, right? Their name, their character was being blasphemed because of what other people did. It wasn't this church, but it was people who were claiming to be members of the church, but were living illicit, sinful lives. Right? So some of these people actually would have been guilty of burning the incense and confessing that Domitian or whatever Caesar was, that he was Lord and God, and then go and have worship on Sunday with the church. And they were people who would, as James said, they were say and do not. They were compromisers with blasphemy, and they cast a shadow on the genuine church. And that caused onlookers to see the church as a hypocrite. Right? I don't participate in dancing, the member says. I don't participate in public swimming. I don't participate in immodest dress, public bathing, participating in all these things. We're saying as Christians that, you know, we don't curse, we don't cuss, we don't watch movies and videos with even partial nudity. And then we turn around and do all those things. And people see that. And when we condemn it with our mouth, but we do it with our bodies, we're blasphemers. And you think about that, right? We need to strive constantly to be a sound church, like Paul wrote, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine and showing integrity and reverence and corruptibility, sound speech. That's the kind of thing that can't be condemned. That's what we want to be as a church. Right? Paul in Galatians, we've all heard this, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, so also shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. That's what we need to be. Let's not let ourselves be a synagogue of Satan. Right? The one who does wrong will receive the consequence of that wrong, Paul said, Colossians 3:25. And so let's be careful that we are mimicking the right things that these churches are doing right. Because God will render to each one according to his deeds, Paul said, Romans 2 and 6. So we want to be that right church. And again, the church, as church, receive commendation, praise from our God, from our Lord, from Jesus. And it was for their good works. When Jesus said, I know your works, what was he saying? Because he didn't modify, I know your works were evil. He said, I know your works. Even though some members were blasphemers, he's not talking to them. They were of themselves. And you notice what it says, that it doesn't say that you were in a synagogue of Satan. It said you are a synagogue of Satan. Right? And so their works, we have to conclude, were good works, regardless of what a few were doing. They were, as James says, doers of the word. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If anyone be a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. James 1:22 and 23. We can't be that person. We want to look in the mirror and see, yes, this is a person who is living a life for Christ. This is a person who is reverent towards God and towards Christ, towards the law of God. This is a, I am, and when I look in the mirror, I want to see that person. I don't want to be afraid to look in the mirror, and when I do look in the mirror, I turn away kind of quickly because I just can't stand to look at myself. Right? Our heart condemns us, Jesus said. And so, Luke 11:23, we're only blessed if what? We're only blessed if we hear the word of God and obey it. And that's what these saints were doing. They were doers, not hearers only. And then Jesus, you know, he tells us why they were rich. They built their house upon the rock. That's what Jesus said. He said you're rich, you, again, not money, spiritually rich. Whoever hears these words of mine, Jesus said, and does them. That's what these people were doing. They built their house upon the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, the tribulations, the stresses, problems of their society, the rains, the wind, the floods, they beat on that house and it did not fall. Why? Because it was built on the rock, the Word of God. Each one of us is a piece of that church. Each one of us, our house has to be built upon a rock so that when all the trials and tribulations and persecutions from the world come our way, we won't fall. The reason is, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and though he falls, he will be upheld by the hands of God. That's why. That's why. You think about that. They were rich, not in a worldly sense, but spiritually rich. That's what we read about. Spiritually rich. And we think of the fact that they were storing up their treasures in heaven. Again, a good pattern. And the word synagogue there comes from the word synago, and it simply means an assembly of persons. So in an analogy way, it's talking about the church. So these were spiritually, the people who were spiritually dead are now spiritually alive. And the people who continued to be spiritually dead, doing anti-Christian work, he said they are a synagogue of Satan. They weren't walking in love. They weren't walking in the truth. Listen, our God, our Father, he is truth. The devil is the liar. So we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to God, so that we don't become a synagogue of Satan. So think about that. John 8:44, you know, John tells us that the devil is the liar. He's the father of lies. John 18:37, we're told that Jesus said, for this cause I have come into the world. I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who has the truth hears my voice. So we only can hear Jesus if we know the truth, because it is the truth that sets us free. My sheep hear my voice, John said. So there was encouragement, hope of the resurrection, obviously. Death is swallowed up in victory, we're told by God. And let's remember, Jesus is in heaven. So you think about those things. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save and seek and save the lost. He preached a great message of love and of hope, of salvation, of a kingdom to come. And then he died on a cross. He was raised up from that grave 3 days later, not by his own witness, not by the witness of one person, not by the witness of two, not by the witness of three, but thousands. 500 at one time. So there's no question that Jesus rose from the grave. And in that process, death was swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15 and 54. Why does that mean to us? It means we have victory in Christ Jesus also, 1 Corinthians 15 and 57. We're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of what man can do to us. We look to heaven, and our eyes are focused on things above where Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. He's ruling his kingdom from there. That's why we have hope. Jesus destroyed the fear of death by destroying the power of death, Satan. And he's released us from that fear, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. So think about that. God knows everything. We see that in verse 8. Jesus is the first and the last. So he's all-knowing. He was here before anything. He'll be here after anything. He knows the truth about his servants. He knows the truth about our what's really in our heart. He knows the truth about our enemies. He knows the truth about everything. God is paying very close attention to each and every one of us in this theater today, in this room. He's paying attention to every soul outside these doors. He knows our struggles. No question. And then we turn to the idea of the test. He said, verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Directing them to the future, directing them to the understanding it's going to get worse and you're going to be tested over and over and over. He mentioned three ways that they would be tested. They'll suffer, they'll be cast into prison, and they'll face tribulation 10 days. Right? 10 days doesn't, it's not a literal 10 days just to say. It's Jesus is telling them right up front, it'll come to an end. It's not going to be forever. This difficult test you're going through, the trials you're going through, the tribulations you're going through, being in prison, whatever it is, whatever people want to do to them, it will come to an end. There's hope, light at the end of the tunnel. And so they were told, in order to get to the end of the tunnel, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And unto death, by the way, doesn't mean up to the point of death. It means after that life is over. They were told to be faithful. So even in persecutions, be faithful. Tribulations, be faithful. Trials, suffering, be faithful. And even to the point, even at death, remain faithful. We don't want to dismiss being faithful. You know, James, my brother, and count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James is telling us and them that the hard things in life are what strengthens us, right? An example of that kind of faith can be found in this fellow. His name's Polycarp. Polycarp was a direct pupil of John, the Apostle John, according to Irenaeus and others who wrote about him. Polycarp's home was the Church of Smyrna. So he likely would have heard this letter when it was first time ever written or read. What was his response to when he refused, he was directed, charged, if you will, to say Caesar is the Lord and God. What was his response to that? What was his response? He said, 66 years I have served him, that's Jesus, and he, Jesus, has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? That's what he said. Now, they threatened him, of course, with being burned at the stake. What was his response? You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and this is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire, the coming of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Think about that kind of faith. That kind of faith is the kind of faith that those early saints had. And on Sunday, February 23rd, in the year 155, he was burned at the stake alive. What does it mean to have that kind of faith? That's what Jesus meant when he said, be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. It's just one example of thousands and thousands. John the Baptist, James, head cut off. You know, the tradition says Peter was crucified upside down and people were burned at the stake, killed with a sword. They were faithful unto death. What can men do to us? Why would we fear death? Because we can overcome. The promise is made that if we obey Christ, we will not be hurt by the second death. If we remain faithful, we will not be hurt by the second death. To overcome means to believe. It means to have the ability to endure all these trials, to be victorious over them. And you know what? The beauty of this city, and I mentioned this earlier, we think about the beauty of the city is that it's a type of the resurrection. It was destroyed. Alexander the Great rebuilt it. These saints had a church established there out of the ruins. That city in John's time was one which had been, quote, unquote, risen from the dead, so to speak. So it's kind of accurate that Jesus would use this particular city and talk about how they would be tested. So that those saints lived without hope, without fear, because of Christ. When the end comes, Jesus was going to deliver that church along with every faithful church up into heaven to see the Father and be with him forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24. Jesus said, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 11. And so think about Romans 6 and 23 and the parallelism there. Right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Right? Think of, we can say, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. You know, I worry sometimes because I think we have it too easy in this life. I think our easy life, you know, we get up in the morning, we have a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, a glass of orange juice, some eggs and toast and bacon, whatever. And then we kind of relax and we get our, if we're workers, we get ready and we go to work and we spend the day working and we get paid for it. And that money supplies us with the food and clothing and shelter and our relaxation, all the fun things that we have in this life, and I worry. I think that's why so many are half-hearted in their faith, half-hearted in service, why so many people miss the assembly of the saints, why so many people are so casual and carefree about the current state of their faith. You know, I'm good. I don't really need to come and study with you guys. I don't need to work things out and meditate and just, I've done it. I'm good. I'm good. And why some people care so little for the lost. I think it's because we got it too easy. I think that if the war of tribulation and trying times and persecutions came, we wouldn't quite be so soft. You know, what thing that really bothers me is in the past, and I've heard this from a few preachers, not many, and they'll say something like, you know, I don't know if it came to having to choose Jesus or death that I could choose Jesus. You know, I'm just being honest. I don't know if I could be faithful like that. Well, I'll tell you what, I pray that day never comes for any of us. But I also pray that we have a conviction for Jesus, that we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if that day should come, that we indeed would say, Jesus is Christ. Come what may. What are you waiting for? Because it's Jesus who said, I will give you the crown of life. And it's Jesus who said that you won't face the second death because of your faith. Is your faith steadfast, immovable? Is it always abounding in the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Or do we have work to do? It's up to you. The lesson's yours. I appreciate your patience. We realize that the invitation of Jesus Christ is daily extended, and certainly on the Lord's Day is extended to everyone who needs to give their life over to Jesus. And He doesn't make this difficult. He tells us that if we were to just confess Him before men, which means we believe, we recognize we have sin in our life, we're going to repent of that sin, confess Him before men, and be baptized. That baptism washes away our sins. That baptism unites us with Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it adds us to the body of Christ, the church. And so if you have a need this day to be baptized, don't wait, don't hesitate. There just is no reason. Come. And the same thing holds true if we have something going on in our life that we realize isn't right. We do not want to be the synagogue of Satan. We don't want to live a life of sin and proclaim holiness. And so we can repent. Jesus left that door open. We can confess that. We can be restored to God into faithful service. So if you have a need, whatever that need is, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
There's no phone.